Yesterday, I had a moment that has happened to me more and more often where I just felt super old. And the way I talked about it is my OLD was showing. I got two really sick girls right now at home. They had a fever. They're like on the couch under a blanket like this. And they're like, Dad, there's nothing to watch on TV. And so I told them, hey, just surf the channels. Several things wrong with that sentence. One, my daughters don't know what channels are, because they've only ever used Disney Plus and Netflix Kids. Second, they don't know what it means to flip through channels or surf them. Like, what are you talking about? Like, you want us to surf? And I was like, oh, man. Well, kids, when I was your age, you know. But really, I used to love doing that. I used to love when I had DirecTV with 180 channels, but nothing is ever on. You just flip through the channels, you know, boom, boom, boom. And every so often, I would come across TNT, which on Saturday and Sunday afternoons always just replayed like movies that were super rewatchable. And one of my favorite movies they would play often is The Lord of the Rings. Man, I just loved it. And after I watched it, I would always reenact this one scene and really terrify my parents. They would kind of be like walking through the house, and I would just kind of sneak up and go, "You shall not pass! Fly, you fools." You know, and they'd be like, "What are you doing?" Like, you know, it's terrified. Like, why? Like, why are you doing that? And I think the reason that scene stuck with me and the reason I really enjoyed it was because even as a young kid, I knew that last words matter. And that last words mean something. They convey something. Whether it's Gandalf fighting the Balrog, throwing his staff down, or Lou Gehrig in Yankee Stadium with built entirely of concrete and the echoes reverberating around as he says, "Today, day, 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 I consider myself, self, 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 be the luckiest man, on the face of the earth." He gave a triumphant speech about how Lou Gehrig's disease would not define him and how he considered himself to be fortunate even though they were certainly walking through hardship. Last words matter. They mean something and they convey something. The last few weeks, we've been going through the book of 2 Timothy, which is the last recorded words we have of Paul. We've been walking through chapter 1, 2, and 3. This week, we're going to be in chapter 4, and we're going to learn some lessons from the last of Paul's last words. So I'd love for you guys to turn with me. 2 Timothy 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, and it says this: "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Would you pray with me and just ask that God would speak to our hearts this morning? God, I love you. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful that it is true. As we heard last week, that it is your very breathed words to us. It's helpful for challenging us, for teaching us, for guiding us, for encouraging us, and for rebuking us. So Lord, I ask that your word would do that this morning. I pray that your word would reveal to us Jesus, and that because we've seen him and experienced him, we would not leave here the same way. And God, I pray that, man, if there are distractions or lies, they would cloud us from hearing what you want to teach to all of us this morning. I pray that you'd remove them. And I ask, as the Apostle Paul asked, that my speech and my preaching would not be with the words of man, but be a demonstration of your spirit and your power, so that any faith that comes from today would not be because of me, but because you are the one true living God. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. And I pray, amen. Amen. So we know that last words matter. Let's just dive in and kind of break these up little bit by bit. So let's go back in. Verse 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy, hey, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Man, and that's really not a new command in this book. all throughout 2 Timothy, Paul's really been kind of repeating two refrains over and over again. The first is that, hey, cling to the truth of God. Cling to his word because it is God-breathed. It is profitable for righteousness and reproof and rebuke. But secondly, hey, Timothy, I want you to be bold and courageous in your role as a preacher of the truth. So cling to the truth and preach the truth. And all throughout the book, he's given several reasons why Timothy needs to do this. And he gives another reason right here in verse 3. So let's pick it up. It says this in verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and they will wander off into myths. Catch this breakdown again. So Paul says that we won't want to be confronted by the truth of God's word, but what we will do is we will not endure sound teaching, but with itching ears, we will accumulate or find teachers that suit our own passions. And that will allow us to turn away from the truth, to wander into myths. What is Paul saying here? Why is Paul in his last words telling him that he has to preach the truth? I think it's because Paul's pointing out that we often drift from truth to echo chambers. When left to our own devices, apart from the work of the Spirit, we often drift from truth to echo chambers. Man, God's word is actually at times very offensive. It challenges us. It encourages us. It points out our arrogance. It challenges us to follow him, to take up our cross. And a lot of times, we don't actually want to do that. And we face this temptation to look and find voices that affirm what we want to hear. And in so doing, we surround ourselves with an echo chamber that pushes us into myths. And this actually shouldn't be a surprise to us. I'll tell you a story about a small company. It started in 2004 at Harvard. That in 2021, in a trial about their practices, this company being Facebook, this is what one of their top executives said. Facebook chose to maximize its growth rather than implement safeguards on its platforms. We did this by prioritizing the algorithm, showing you what you wanted to hear versus being worried about promoting truth. Our goal was to keep you on the platform, and the best way to do that was to surround you with articles, videos, and posts that reinforced your beliefs. And by the way, it worked. In 2021, Facebook, over 37% of the world had a Facebook account. Like, if we take off babies and people who think computers are the devil, that's a lot of us. See, Facebook not only knew that we wanted to drift from truth to echo chambers, they exploited it. You're saying, yeah, Dustin, okay, that's great. I know that in the world, people love echo chambers, but like in church, do we really do this? I'm glad you asked. I think one of the areas we did this in our recent past was in 2020 during the election season, where we had small groups divide and break up over whose name they filled in on their ballot on a Tuesday morning. The truth, I like to say that the truth is like a road with a ditch or an echo chamber on either side. And this is some of the things that we heard in that season. One side of the road, one echo chamber would say things like, you can't cut Proverbs 6 out of the Bible. It says that hands that shed innocent blood are an abomination to the Lord. You can't be a Christian and not vote Republican. While the ditch on the other side would say things like this, you can't cut Matthew 25 out of the Bible. God instructs us to do justice to the least of these around us. You can't be a Christian and not vote Democrat. And what subtly happened in the life of our church is that we began dividing over something that did not need to divide us, but was actually an opportunity for us to present the truth of God's word. The truth says this, the middle path says that before we are identified by who we vote for, we are identified as being sons and daughters of the king, and that king is not an elephant, it's not a donkey, it's a lamb who was slain on our behalf. It says this, that the elements of Jesus exist in both political parties, but he is not fully defined by either. So what this should allow us, church, to do is to ask for wisdom on who we should vote, but be in loving community with those who vote differently than us. John 13 says this, by this the world will know that you are my disciples, by the way you love one another. What if this November, is by the way that we can love people who vote differently than us amongst our body? And by the way, this isn't a new issue. In Jesus' very own disciples, he had a zealot and a Roman tax collector. They were violent enemies, but the unity and the love and the mission of Jesus was so captivating that they broke bread together, served together, and died together. So the world wants to tell us that, hey, if you vote Republican, you can't be friends with Democrats because they're way too woke for you to be in a fellowship with. And hey, if you vote Democrat, you can't be friends with Republicans because they're way too narrow-minded and bigoted. Jesus laughs at both of those claims. We as the church do not have to fear November. November can be an opportunity for us to show a better way. That this thing that the enemy wants to use to divide us can actually be the very opportunity for us to bring God's truth to the world and show a better path. We need not fear an election, but we need to proclaim the truth, the middle path in the midst of it. And there are many other ways and many other areas that this happens in our lives. So the question you might be wondering is, all right, I see that in my own heart. I want to drift from truth to echo chambers. How do I combat this? I think there are really three ways. The first way that you combat this drift is to study and memorize scripture. And Paul has just said that the word of God is profitable for rebuke and reproof and exhortation and training in righteousness. Psalm 119 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. A great way to not drift from the truth is to be memorizing it, studying it, and digging into it. Secondly, right from this passage, a great way to combat the drift is by engaging with the preaching of God's word. Don't merely be a passive listener. Take notes, discuss it in small group, and engage with what God is doing through the preaching of his word. And lastly, cultivate honest, diverse, truth-speaking community in your life. And I chose all three of those words very intentionally. When was the last time with your closest friends that you were actually honest about how you're doing and not just say, great? Do all of your friends think the exact same way as you do? Or do they challenge you to consider other options? And lastly, is the community that you're in both willing to speak truth and willing to receive truth? Or do you flee at the first sign of conflict? If we study and memorize God's word, if we engage the preaching of his word, and if we have community that is honest and is truth-speaking and is diverse, we have a better chance to follow the truth path as we follow Jesus. Paul's last words to Timothy, it warned him, hey, we want to drift from truth to echo chambers, but he doesn't end there. Roger, he talks about this in verse 5. Let's pick it back up. He says this, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Paul's charge here is really a contrasting to what he's just said in verses 3 and 4, but those four commands can feel really random until you compare them with how he just described what our hearts want to do. So we're going to do that. Look at this. It says this, that they will turn away from sound teaching, having their ears tickled. But Timothy, you be sober-minded. They will chase after their own passions. But Timothy, you endure suffering. They will turn away from the truth. But Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist and spread the truth. Timothy, they will wander into myths, but you fulfill your ministry. What's Paul doing as he's comparing and contrasting, I mean, how the world wants to respond and how Timothy should respond as a result? He's reminding Timothy that faithfulness often looks upside down to the world. In his last words, he's not only reminding them that we want to drift from truth to echo chambers. He's reminding them that faithfulness often looks upside down to the world around us. We could spend several Sundays, just diving into, all four of these charges he gives. But today I want to lean into really one specifically. And it's the one that I think is the most upside down from the world. And it's his charge to endure suffering. I don't want us to miss the context of that command. Paul is sitting in jail awaiting execution. And what he's writing to Timothy isn't, hey, here's how to avoid where I'm at. His charge isn't, hey, you should run away from people who want to do this to you. No, his charge is endure suffering. Why? Because I think Timothy knew, and Paul knew, that most things in life that are worth pursuing are accompanied by suffering. Let me give you an example. Recently, I got to go to the International Civil Rights Museum in Greensboro, and it was an incredible experience. If you haven't gone, I would really recommend for you to do it. But those of you who are unaware, the museum was built in Greensboro to celebrate the Greensboro Four. Franklin McCain, Ezell Blair Jr., Joseph McNeil, and David Richmond were four freshmen at NCA&T who participated in a sit-in at the Woolworths lunch counter, whereas the sign said prominently, there were no colored allowed. And the museum is actually built on the location of that Woolworths, and as you walk through it, you walk into the very lunch counter that they staged the sit-in at. And as I was walking through, I just felt struck by this thought over and over again, was just, how brave were they? How brave were these men? I think sometimes when I think of moments like this, sometimes I think of them as though they were like haphazard. Like one day they just decided, oh yeah, let's do this. And they jumped in. But no, we actually know that these four met in Ezell Blair Jr.'s dorm room the night before, and they counted the cost. They said, hey, we're probably going to get arrested. People are probably going to spit at us. They're almost certainly going to throw food at us. And they're in that room. They had to make a decision. Is it worth it to do this? And bravely and courageously, they said yes. Because they knew that fighting for every man made in God's image to have equal rights was worth receiving the hardship that would accompany it. And as I was walking to that museum, I thought, how different is that from the way that the world teaches us we should view our life? See, the world tells us we shouldn't endure suffering. The world tells us we should avoid suffering. Actually, it would say that how comfortable you are is a great thermostat for how successful you're being in life. One of the rules in the Wells House is that hard and good aren't exclusive. They're often partners. That just because something is hard does not make it bad. Actually, often it means it's good. But we long to avoid suffering. So as we ponder Paul's last words and what it might mean for us to consider living upside down, to consider enduring suffering, you might be wrestling with, what does this mean for me? I think the first area we can think about is there an area in your life where you are delaying obedience because of what it would cost you? Maybe the last few weeks you've heard Pastor JD talk about it, you've heard Pastor Curtis, me and several others talk about man, we still need laborers to go into the harvest. The nations still need to know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And something has been stirring in you, but every time we say, hey, we would love to talk to you guys about this, what starts playing in your mind is, I have a house that I just bought. My kids are in school. I have student loan debt. I have a good job. That couldn't be for me. Maybe this morning, what we need to learn from Paul's last words is that faithfulness often looks upside down. And maybe those hard things aren't meant to be a deterrent to the good thing he wants to do through you. Maybe they're just an accompaniment to the good things he wants to do through you. Or maybe you heard Pastor Nate, you saw him lift up that inviter card and you were like, that's amazing. I got one of those on my way in, and that's going to go on my fridge, and it will never touch another soul's hand. Maybe, as Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, maybe living upside down is for you to actually start praying about who you should invite to come with you on Easter. We have 3 services now. We got plenty of room. And we did that so that we could be missional in our city. Easter changed the world. We want to change our city. And that begins by you being willing to live upside down enough to just make an invite. And you're like, all right, Dustin, I know you want to do that, but like, what if they ask me questions I don't know? What if they think I'm weird or they label me as a bigot? Maybe the potential reward of what could happen is worth your hypothetical situations of the worst possible outplay. And Paul's last words to you are to live upside down. Do the work of an evangelist. Be willing to endure the hard, because the beauty of seeing lives changed is worth it. His last words tell us that we often want to drift from truth to echo chambers. And he teaches us that, man, faithful living often looks upside down to the world. It often involves enduring suffering rather than avoiding suffering. But that's not where Paul ends. So let's pick it back up in verse 6. It says this. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul uses lots of analogies here to really communicate to Timothy, hey, Timothy, my time is coming to an end. I am about to die. And I want to let you know that by the grace of God, as that time draws near, I have finished my race. And Paul's using all of these analogies really to communicate one thing. It's to communicate and to point Timothy's eyes and our eyes that Paul's finish line is heaven. What Paul is striving towards, what he has lived his life for, the reason he was willing to endure suffering and live upside down, the reason he clung to truth rather than drifting into echo chambers, is because his finish line, where his eyes were set on, was heaven. Why does that matter? It matters because as I was thinking about this, I love YouTube. I loved it way too much in college. And my favorite channel in college was a channel called Premature Celebration, which is a channel that is horrifically heartbreaking, but also hysterical. And basically, most of the videos are, you know, someone in sports or someone celebrating that they won an award only for somebody else's name to get called. But one of the most iconic ones, it's like an Olympic qualifying, I think, race. And this guy's running, and we're going to say that the stage is the finish line. Don't worry, I'm not going to cross it. And he's running. He does one of these, looks over both shoulders, and he's like, yeah. And then he like slows down a little bit, raises his arms, like turns to the camera so they get, you know, his good side. He's like this. And he makes it right here, and someone whips past him to win the race. And oh man, it feels so good. You're like, yes, you deserve that. But as I think about Paul charging us to remind us that our finish line is in heaven, I think he's doing it because he knows we will be tempted to be like that guy, to quit running too soon, or to chase after other things like a great photo opportunity rather than focus on heaven and run all the way through. What are some finish lines we might be tempted to believe will satisfy us or will show that we've arrived? Maybe for college students in the room, it's graduation. You're like, man, my life will be complete. I will have made it when I graduate. I just want to let you know, the world's still broken. Or you're like, man, when I get married, I won't be alone anymore. Life's going to be amazing. I just want to let you know, the world is broken and so is your spouse. Or if I just get a full-time job, I'm going to make so much money. I'll be financially secure. I'll be able to buy the house I want. It's going to be incredible. I just want you to know there are broken people that you work with at work, and you will brokenly relate with them at work. It will not satisfy you. Or kids. Now, I'll let you know, kids are little sinners. Whew. They're amazing. Like, genuinely, I love my kids. They're amazing. They are genuinely gifts from God. But they're also broken. That was my son right there, literally. He's just like, that's right, Dad. Maybe it's retirement. You're like, if I just run so far, whenever I get to retirement age, I can quit. I can rest on my laurels. Listen to me. If you are near retirement age, do not stop running. We need you. We need people to model for us what it looks like to keep running as we advance. Paul's finish line was none of these things. It was better. Paul's finish line was heaven, and his picture of heaven is that heaven was a place where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more injustice. It's a person where we get to be, spend eternity with our Savior who lived a perfect life for us, died the death that we deserved, and rose from the grave to earn the finish line for us. And it was the completion of our mission to bring along as many as we can with us. Our finish line is heaven. So as Paul's last words, as he's charging us with this, what should we do? I think first we should analyze, what are we actually chasing after? Are we living with eternity in mind, or are we chasing comfort, financial security, power? There's a better finish line for us, and it's eternity. Or maybe we need to ask the question, am I still running? Or have I just been coasting the last few days and weeks trying to survive on yesterday's energy? Paul would tell you, keep running. Finish the race with me. When I think about this passage, I think about a very vivid memory of mine in particular. Some of you guys know, my dad passed away about 3 years ago. I was diagnosed with brain cancer, and he died 6 weeks later. And one of my last memories with him was I sat at his bed, and I took his hand, and I said, Dad, you are an amazing dad. You loved my mom really well. You were a fierce friend, and you finished your race, Dad. I love you, and I'll see you soon. And as I read Paul's words, I want my kids to be able to say that of me someday. I want to live and run a race in such a way that my kids will be able to say that of me. I want to live and run my race in such a way that hopefully 20 or 30 years from now, when I walk off this stage for the last time, you will be able to say that of me. You fought the fight, Dustin. You kept the faith, and you finished your race. But that only happens if I remember my finish line today and if I keep running. Last words are powerful. They are meant to evoke a response. And I think Paul's intention here is not to chastise you, it's not to condemn you, it's not to leave you filled with guilt and shame, but I think it's an invitation to join him. It's an invitation to say that I'm gonna fight to cling for truth rather than drift into echo chambers, that what the world wants to divide God's people over, I am going to proclaim the better way. It's an invitation to memorize the scripture and to be in community that's diverse and honest and truth-speaking. It's an invitation to fight for truth. It's an invitation to live upside down, to be willing to endure suffering for the beauty of the good that's accompanied with it, rather than avoid suffering at all costs. It's an invitation to live on mission and not in an ivory tower with plush pillows. It's an invitation to sit our eyes on the better finish line and run the race alongside of him. Where are his last words ringing true with you? Do you need to cling to truth instead of drifting in the echo chamber? Do you need to embrace living upside down to live faithfully? Or do you need to remember what your finish line is and join the race with us? I'm actually gonna give you guys a few minutes to pray and just kind of ask that question. Lord, how would you want me to respond to Paul's last words here? And after you pray for a few moments, we've intentionally chosen a song that paints the picture of our finish line. When all the earth, as Revelation tells us, from every tribe, nation, and tongue will proclaim the worthiness of our God. What I want you to do is, as you sing that song, use worship as a weapon. And sing the truth, sing the finish line over your unbelief, and strive to join the race with us. I'm gonna pray, you consider, and let's use worship as a weapon and proclaim truth over our unbelief. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, I long to hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I long for my kids to be able to tell me what the Apostle Paul was able to tell Timothy. I long for this church to be able to tell me that. But I know that apart from your truth, that's impossible. Apart from me yielding to your spirit, that's impossible. And so God, I ask and pray right now that your spirit would reveal to all of us where we are drifting from truth, where we are not living upside down, and where we may have run after the wrong thing or stopped running altogether. And I pray that your spirit will give us the boldness and the courage to do what we said in the baptism tank, to be willing to go where you called us to go and do whatever you call us to do, because you're worth it and you're worthy. Jesus, I pray.